Well, we're going to be looking then at verse 22. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. You may have heard the proverbial story of the donkey and the food and the water. I'm getting some quizzical expressions, so I don't know. There's a kind of an old proverb, I've no idea where it comes from, where there's a donkey, and on one side of it is put a bucket of food, and on the other side of it is put a bucket of water. And what happens to the donkey? Well, it dies, because it can't make up its mind whether to go to the food or the water first, and so it just withers away there in the middle. It's a kind of a picture of a heart that is so divided that it's just completely paralyzed. A similar thing, maybe you've been preparing for an exam, or maybe you've gone to an exam and you've seen this person. They've got all their papers there. It's about 5 minutes before the start of the exam, and they're frantically shuffling them round, scanning the paper. They're panicking, aren't they? There's so much that they could look at, and rather than focusing on one thing and actually revising it in that moment, they try and look at everything. And their heart is scattered over all of these hundreds of pages, and they take in nothing. Maybe that's been you. Or hopefully you were just the one looking at them thinking, I'm glad that's not me. But they're pictures of a divided heart, aren't they? A lack of focus. We see this in the world around us, all of these kind of YouTube exhorters to personal financial improvement. It's all about focus and drive and trimming the fat away from your life. Well, here we have an example of someone whose heart is divided, whose heart is set between two polar opposites, a heart that is set between heaven and earth, trying to put one eye upon each. And what happens? But there is no fruit that comes. It's vain. It's paralyzing. Do you see that? The one that was sown among thorns is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, they choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This word that could have been so much comes to nothing. And so the person that this represents. So we're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, we're going to consider the potential or the promise that this word has in it. What they hear, what they receive, what actually starts to grow in them. Then we're going to look at how the word is choked, how it ultimately comes to nothing. And then we're going to see actually where the source of life is to be found. So first of all then, the potential of the word. So here Jesus is pictured again. He comes out with his bag of words, if you like, and is scattering them across these barren fields. And it pictures a whole congregation of people to whom Jesus is speaking, like little individual fields, each with their particular properties of soil. And in one case, as Jesus is scattering these words, it's fruitful. It's rich and good soil, and the word grows, but in three other cases, it's not. But pause for a moment and see what this says about God. This is Christ coming down from his Father's side in heaven to barren fields, fields where there is no growth, where no seed has been planted, to a barren, fruitless world, in order that there might be fruit, in order that he might graciously give life, abundant life. You see, Christ here is pictured like a farmer, one who tends a field in order to bring forth a crop. The potential of this word landing in your heart, in my heart, the potential there, the promise of it, is a crop. Think about the farmer again. What is a crop to a farmer? But you think, if you can put yourself in his shoes for a minute, he's invested all of this effort into this little patch of mud. And suddenly, he comes back one day and it's ripe. To use Jesus' language, the fields are white, ripe for the harvest. Imagine the pleasure in his heart. Still, there's a little apprehension because it's not yet in the barn. And then he comes and harvests it and it's in the barn. And oh, the satisfaction, the pleasure, when that great mountain is in the barn and it's his. Well, so learn this of Jesus. That the potential, the promise of this word is that he, God, would be satisfied, would be pleased with you. If this word would find the right soil, if it would find the right part of your heart, then there is the potential, the promise of you being made pleasing to your God, being transformed. How different is this to the way that we feel about God? How different this is, because we think that God is not like that at all. We think that he's not full of love and goodness, as he's shown here. We just don't feel that. But yet he is. He's full of this love, this benevolent love towards mankind, that he wants to do this. He looks for a crop in you. Think then on the other side of what this means. The promise of the word is, yes, that God's own pleasure, his joy and satisfaction in what he has done in the heart of men and women and children. But on the other side, think about this. For you, what it would mean for you to be changed by the word of God and made pleasing to him. Well, we're told elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew that for us, if we would be brought in that way and made pleasing to God, it is our joy. It is our rest. It is our blessing. It is our inheritance. It is, in short, our life. Your whole life consisting in being this to God, in being pleasing to him. Think of it as the parent with their child. Maybe they've sent their child off on a play date. And as a parent, I know you spend a lot of time instructing your child, saying, don't do this, do this, remember to say thank you, all of that. You never really kind of see the result of that until they are in someone else's care. And then when that person comes back and say, oh, they've been an absolute delight today. They've said please and thank you so many times. They're a real credit to you. How your heart bursts with pleasure and pride. You've seen fruit from your work. And more than that, think about the child in that position. To see that in your face. It's just life to them, isn't it? It's joy. They share your pleasure. Well, so it is with the human being. If God's seed, his word, would produce in you, you come to share in his joy. Think of the parable of the servants, the tenants. Enter into the joy of your master. This is what it means to come into God's own pleasure because he's accomplished his work in you. He's made you pleasing. There's a crop that's come from your heart. So this then is the potential of the word. It is on the one hand, God's pleasure, his satisfaction, his joy in us. And on the other, it is our life. This is what it means to live, to be made pleasing to God and to enjoy that, to share that with him. Is that what you think life is? So that's the potential of the word. But secondly, the choking of the word. That's what it could be. But notice what it is in this case. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. Choke the word. It is a horrible and brutal picture, this. that the potential that is there is choked to death. That little seed, that little shoot that is so tender and just beginning is choked. And recall what we have just been saying about this word bearing fruit in you, being to God's pleasure and being your life. If the word is choked, you are choked. Life in you is choked. So friends, just consider the picture with me for a moment. Here is the case of a person who, like two hands clasped around their own throat, they are being choked. Notice what these two hands are, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Can you see that picture there? Choking yourself with the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Your own hands at your throat, because you're choking the word, and in that word is your life, the potential for life, and you're choking it to death. You're choking yourself to death. So that first hand which clasps itself on the cares of the world, you could think of it like the anxious thoughts that belong to here below. It's not just simply having lots of stuff that you could have your mind on, but it's actually thinking that your life consists in those things. Imagine what that produces in you. And I know you don't have to imagine if you're anything like me, but it makes you dash around from one thing to the next because it really matters how this goes. If this fails, then what's going to become of me? Think about how we seek pleasure in so many things, and when it fails, how gutting it is. How we desperately covet our sense of our reputation as a person amongst our friends, amongst our family. And to save that, we'd do anything, wouldn't we? Because we're placing a weight on it. We're saying that this is our life here. And so the cares of the world is when we are pursuing all these things as if life is in them. And remember that. That is a hand gripping around your neck, preventing your life. But then there's also the deceitfulness of riches, that other hand, which is clamped on to your neck. The deceitfulness of riches. I'm sure there's probably a few of us here who think, well, this one's sort of all right. I can kind of see how the cares of this world could choke me, but I'm not rich, so I'm going to enjoy hearing how difficult this one is. Well, no, because notice this about the deceitfulness of riches. Here's the hard thing about it. You don't have to have riches to be deceived by them. Think about it. How many people are desperate for wealth because they think... Maybe you think that it can buy you life. You think that it can buy you all of the things, the cares of this world that we care about. That there's a power in it to buy this, to buy life itself. And so you don't have to have it. You can run headlong after it and be completely deceived by riches and never have them. It's tragic. And yet there are so many people in this world, and no doubt our hearts are the same, that we don't have, and so we think, if only I had that, if only I had that amount, then I could buy this. And although we'd never really say it like that, would we? That you can actually buy life. But friends, this is the way the world lives. This is the way your heart is. This is what Jesus is trying to show us, is that this is how we live. We live pursuing riches as if they had some power, some life in themselves. The deceitfulness of riches, because of course it is deceitful. Because like a leaning on a bamboo cane, it looks so sturdy, but it can't take your weight. And it's going to snap and it's going to poke you. So it is with riches. They can't actually do what you think they can. They can't actually buy life as it really is. We'll come back to this in a moment, but consider then again that picture. That picture that Christ is showing you of how, by the cares of the world and by the deceitfulness of riches, by these two hands, you are choking life out of your soul. By setting your heart upon the things of this world. This is what they're pointing to. A heart which is set still on the things of this world. Though one eye claims to be on heaven, yet a heart which is set on this world, it chokes life. It's a picture of a divided heart. And the force, friends, of what holds those hands there is love. They say there's no stronger force than love, don't they? But it's the love of this world. It's the love of this world that holds your hands there and you can't let go. And if you keep holding on, you will wither and die like this little plant. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Remember Jesus' parable. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? How we need to hear this. How we this evening need to hear this. Within our hearts, this is what we are like. We think that we can gain everything. We think that we can have a little here and a little there. We can have a little of heaven whilst also managing things just fine here below. You can't. You can't do that. What would it profit a man? Or as Jesus elsewhere says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. These are terrible warnings. Having spent the last few years working for a company that does sort of professional services type things, I've worked with quite a few solicitors. And I don't know if there are any solicitors here this evening, but there seems to be a bit of a crisis amongst the legal profession in what I guess you'd call burnout, with people working and working and working and working ridiculous hours just to kind of climb the ladder and get on to the next step. And so I've seen this playing out in the lives of my friends. People who are desperate for what they think the next step up can offer them. And they're killing themselves. Actually physically wasting away doing this. And how much more so is it true with their inside, with their heart? It is a miserable existence. Just consider the misery of this. The misery of trying to hold up two worlds at once. You kind of stagger around where on the one hand you are saying that you believe in the inheritance of the saints in light, the glories of heaven which will one day be yours. And yet on the other you are saying, well, I'm not willing to give that up. I'm not willing to turn away from that. I'm not willing to give my whole life over to Christ because there's a bit of life to be lived down here, isn't there? And so we stagger around, and I'm sure you've seen a drunk man with two drinks. How he staggers and trips forward. And as one starts to spill, he corrects it, and the other one starts to spill. And it's a miserable sight, isn't it? It's kind of comical, but it's miserable as well. To think what a fool that man is, staggering along, spilling as he's correcting one and falling headlong. This is what we look like as we try and bear up these two unliftable weights. We stagger, choking, remember, choking and stumbling and falling. Because we forget this about riches. And this is something that Solomon would teach us if we listen to him in Ecclesiastes, that you can't get riches, really. God gives them. You can't keep them, because it's God who sees whether you have them or not. Friends, you can't enjoy them. You can't enjoy them unless God gives that to you as a gift. Now, that is a slap in the face for us, isn't it? Consider those of us who are younger, how much ambition we've got. Maybe we'd never put it in these terms, but at the end of the day, what we want is to get some stuff, however you might describe that. Well, friends, you can't. You actually can't. Unless God gives it to you, you'll never have those things. And those who are older, you can't keep what you've got. Everything you've got, there's going to come a day when you go in a hole in the ground. And as someone rightly observed, there aren't many little transit vans driving behind hearses, are there? You can't take it with you. That's it. And maybe you're kind of in the midst of this. Maybe you're in the middle of your career and you've got all this stuff. Well, you can't enjoy it unless God gives that to you. It is a gift of God to be able to enjoy this. In Ecclesiastes, God gives the power to enjoy wealth. So friends, without him, it is hopeless. Without God, there is no life in these things. And this is the deceit. The deceitfulness of riches, the cares of the world. This is a person who lives as if life is in these things. And it is miserable. Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. It doesn't get any simpler than that. You cannot serve two masters. And if you try, it produces in you a bitterness and a hatred towards God that will see you eventually reject God, and like this verse, wither and die. Well, finally then, on the choking of the word, remember again those hands that choke the word, that choke your life out of you. Just think for a moment about the guilt of this. The guilt associated with this. Christ comes to you, and he says that if you believe on me, if you will have me, simply have me, you will have eternal life. This is the glorious news of the gospel, that by receiving Christ, you get the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, a restored relationship with God, the infinite value of that. And yet, if you are finding your life in the world, what are you saying? That the glories of the age to come are not worth one penny. They're not worth what I've got here. How ridiculous. And yet we do it. I would never do that. The glories of the age to come, not worth it. How guilty that makes us. The riches. To look at the unsearchable riches of Christ and to say, I've found the bottom of that. I can see how high that reaches, how wide it is, and it's not enough. It's wicked to look God in the face and say, it's not enough for me, it's not enough for my life. It's evil. And just like the drunk man who choking stumbles and falls, God will see to it that just as he promised to that first man who doubted the goodness of God, who turned his back on God, he would die. Not simply be put in the ground, but suffer an eternity of God's judgment because of the guilt of this. Can you see something of the wickedness of this? To keep back your life here below when God offers you heaven, the glories of the age to come, is wicked. So the choking of the word. But friends, remember those hands again. And we move now to the source of life. Because as you pursue these things below, you are choking life out of yourself. Your divided heart is killing you. And you need life. You need a source of life, just like the seed The seed needs some sunlight, some warmth, some moisture. It needs air once it starts to grow. It needs these things so that it lives. Your soul needs these things to live. We need a source of life because we're dying. We're choking and dying. Well, God has provided a source of life. He has provided a source of life for every single one of us. He's given a life in place of ours. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God from God, true light from true light. Here he is, Christ, a substitute for sinners. He sends his Son into the world so that if you would have him, you would have life. But friends, stop for a moment and think about this, that every new movement of your heart towards this world, every new care, every new deceitful desire for riches, incurs guilt, doesn't it? It requires a penalty to be paid. So think about it. If God has made a payment for sin, then if you have him, friends, your hands are not only on your own throat, they're on his. If you see him there on the cross, Christ choking and dying because of the sins of his people, friends, is it your hands on his throat? Is it for your divided heart that he suffers and dies? Friends, if you would see it, you will see that it is your hands around his neck, choking the life out of him as he pays. Is it for your sin? If your sin would be paid for, then there it must be paid. And so as your heart moves towards this world, as you increase the guilt, Christ pays for it. You hold him around his neck, choking the life out of him. But friends, there is another set of hands there. Would you see it again if you would imagine that sight of the cross as your hands have closed in upon the neck of Christ because of your guilt? Oh, friends, there are other far greater hands at work. Over the top of your hands, would you see that the hands of God himself close in? And there is a force applied so far greater than your love of this world. This is the love of God for this whole world, and particularly for his people. Oh, what force does the Father apply to Christ? How he does choke him and kill him there on the cross for the sake of your sin? Would you see that, friends? That it is God who holds Christ there to pay the debt for sin. And look at him, how he does not move. He holds his hands out wide. He offers up his own neck that he would choke and die for the sins of his people. Oh, how willing he is. What love it is that held him there. How he suffers, chokes, and dies. And friends, it is in this. It is in his death that is the source of life. In his death is life. So friends, if that seed would grow in you, if you would live, then you must come to the cross and you must embrace him. You must embrace him with both arms in his death. You must come close, and I mean really close, because like the seed needs light and warmth and water and air to grow, the paradox is you must go to this most barren, darkest place. If you would have life, you must go there and you must cling to him, trusting in him, as there you see him expiring. In the darkness there, you will find light. The darkest place is dark because God the Father has turned the lights off. And if there you would go first, then the light of the Father's face will shine upon you. There in darkness, there is light. Friends, you must go there and you must cling to him. There in the driest place, hear him as he cries out, "I thirst." The most barren place, but there you must go. So close that you would cling to him. And as you see that side pierced and water flowing out, that very water would water your soul. There in the most barren place is life. There in the driest place is the very wells of salvation. It is dry there because God has drawn up all of that glorious water that your soul needs in order that you might have it. Friends, there, not only in the dark, not only in the dryness, but there also in the breathlessness of Christ. Consider how, as he dies, he offers up his final cry, and there that final breath escapes from him, life gone from Christ. Friends, if you would put your trust in him, if you would come to him and cling closely to him, that very breath is your life. His life leaving him, dying in your place, that is your salvation. You must be so close that you could have breathed it in. His final breath, was it to pay your debt? And there, then, you must cling to him for warmth, the warmth that is needed to grow. As that body grew cold upon the tree and warmth vanished from him, there you must be. There you must be, so close that would warm your soul with his dying body. Friends, what am I saying? Do you need to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ? You need to wrap both arms round him. This is not a divided heart. You need to believe upon him, for he makes a promise to you that if you will come to him, if you would give your life to him, he will give you his life. This is where life is found, in the cross, in the death of Christ. This is the heart of the word that he scatters into this world. This is the mystery, Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the source of life to your soul and mine. And yet there is one final objection that I'm sure you have. I mean, it's moving to think about this, but I've got to go out of that door and I've got to live tomorrow. I've got a family to go home to. I've got a job to do. How can I live knowing this, knowing Christ, embracing him, finding my life in him, and yet not have one eye down here? We need to have an eye down here, right? We've got so many responsibilities, so many things we've got to take care of. How can I live without having one eye here and one eye in heaven? We know there must be an answer to this. If you've come and embraced Christ, you want there to be an answer to this, don't you? You need there to be an answer to this. But you know, if you've ever tried to watch two objects at once, how that goes. Now, I've got two sons and both of them go in opposite directions. If you try and watch both of them at once, you end up looking pretty confused. And so it is with us in our hearts. If we don't get this right, we're going to end up very confused. So how do we do it? Well, friends, if you have embraced Christ, if you've put your trust in him, if you have received life from him, then you are commanded to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. You see, there is not the case of having one eye here below and one eye up above, of splitting the heart. No, you must set both eyes upon Christ. And it's only then that you can actually live rightly here below. Because if you would imagine it like this, as a Christian, as one who has trusted Christ, we look to heaven and we see Christ there, and it's as if he holds up a great mirror by which then we might rightly see everything down here. And what does a mirror do? But it reverses stuff, doesn't it? You know that that's why the ambulance is written ridiculously, so that when you look at it in your wing mirror, you can see ambulance written properly. It's because it reverses it. So imagine that this is what Christ does. If we look to him, if our whole lives are driving towards heaven and towards him, suddenly in him, it's not that we're finding life in the things of this world, but we are now able to serve in the world, if you like, putting life into things, reversing the whole system. Now Christ's life is at work in things. Think about the cares of the world. Maybe you're a parent, and you've got kids that you need to worry about, you feel. What is it that you worry for them? What is it that you work for? Is it for you? Is it for them? Well, if either of those things are the answer, then you'd be falling into the category of a care of this world. No. The Christian sees that though we desperately care about them, yet ultimately it's God who we care for. His name, that he would be pleased with what we are doing for our children, what we are doing to our children, that he would smile on this. And so here's how then we can deal with even the hardest cases in family life. That it's God's name, it's God's glory, it is God's work in us, and not the things here below that we ultimately rest in. Or maybe it's work for you, a job. Do you work so you can get stuff? Do you work to please your boss? Again, if either of those things are the answer, then it's a care of the world. We labor for Christ's sake, that he might have the glory. So Paul instructs us in Ephesians to labor for him, as he does parents, as he does children, to have God in mind. This is what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, to seek Christ first. So we find then that all of the cares of this world, they find their proper place. They are given life. The things of this world, they are given life through Christ, so that we're prepared to release them if we must, or if we would have them, we would use them for his glory. The same with riches. Anything we might be given, it is his, and he can put life into it. If we look to him, you can use it now for the age to come, for his glory. And remember, we have this promise with all of this. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Oh, what an exercise of faith. What an exercise of faith in that promise this is, to look to heaven first, to look to Christ, to seek after him. And so to trust that he will provide what you need. And so we start then. We start then at the source. There we must come, all of us, this evening. If you would see that the promise, the potential of God's word fulfilled in you, then no longer must your hands choke the life out of you by living between this world and the next. But you must come to the source of life, to the very death of Christ. And there you must embrace him with both arms. There you will find life for your soul. There you will find rest and joy and peace and blessing, and even the whole of the kingdoms of all creation. For they are his. They are to be found as part of that one beautiful life. And he will give it to you if you will come to him and trust in him. Amen.